Well, good morning, folks. It's good to see you all here. We're getting started a couple minutes later than we like to. We're trying to start a good, solid tradition here. It's starting at least at 10 o'clock, and then trying to end a little bit early so that we have a chance to fellowship together before the service without forcing the pastor to start 10 or 15 after. And that's probably a good tradition to start. We wouldn't be Baptists if we started everything on time. So by starting at 10 o'clock, we've made kind of, shall we say, a concession to tradition, but because we couldn't start on time to be Baptist, it just wouldn't work very well. So let's be open with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll go back to the study of the Word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the graciousness you've shown to us. We're thankful for all the good things you've done, for the good reports of things that have happened at Bartimaeus, and for good reports and other things with Christians along the way that we've known. This morning, Father, as we come to the Word of God, we'd ask that the Spirit of God might be the teacher and that He might add His yea and amen to what is said. And should there be things that are not quite accurate, that the Holy Spirit would help us to forget those things that aren't accurate and to understand and learn those things that are true. And Father, we're thankful that He is the teacher, and we realize that without His enablement, none of us would understand or be able to study this Word and understand it. But with the author of Scripture as the indwelling presence that enables us and illumines us to the understanding of the Word and empowers us to deliver it, Father, then we have a much better chance. So we rejoice in what we have, Father. We have so much in Christ. We have so much because of our salvation that we have much to rejoice about even before we open the book and even say a word, if we just remember the privileges we have in being able to open it and understand it. Bless in this time of study, now we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. We are looking at a series of a brief nature, hopefully, in the subject of repentance. And where I'm headed in this study is at least as far as showing you at least how one person used repentance in his preaching to illustrate that it does mean what we've said it means. And it helps you to understand something about the ministry of John the Baptizer. Because John the Baptizer's ministry is a lot more complex than traditionally it has been understood to be. And we're going to see something about that. But we want to pick up where we left off last week. And we left off having given you the definition of repentance, which, of course, it's pretty close to what you've heard. Repentance is a change of mind. But I added something to it that clarifies it, I hope. Repentance is a change of mind towards something one regards as being better. And that's the person changes their mind, but the biblical use of repentance is normally they're changing their mind because there's something better than what they have. And we illustrated that last week. We have quite a few references, and if anybody wants a copy of my notes, I'd be glad to give you, email you one or print one out. But we have some references in here that illustrate the progress of it and so forth. And we said something last week that we want to come back to. Repentance is not something that we have to tell people when we present the gospel. So often we've heard old-time preachers talk about the need for repentance and all of the things that are involved in it. And we said last week that repentance is actually inherent whenever one believes the gospel. Now that might seem strange, but it is actually part of it because it's a change of mind. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Paul did preach repentance, and it almost seems as though we're going to be contradicting ourselves here, but we're not going to be. We're going to show you something important. In Acts chapter 20, you have the case where Paul has come to Miletus, and we notice in verse 17, he sends for the elders. Instead of going to the church, Paul was in a hurry. Verse 16 of Acts 20 tells us he was in a hurry and wanted to be back in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Now, we know what was involved here, if we know our New Testament and Book of Acts in particular. Paul was on the way to making his big mistake that he made. But nonetheless, at this point, Paul sends to Ephesus for the elders to come down. Now, there's one thing here that is very helpful. Some of you may know this. If you don't, then this is something that you do need to know. Because you can see something if you compare verse 17 with verse 28. There's an importance equation made. There are churches that have overseers or bishops and have elders and have pastors and have them all as being separate offices. But if you look at Scripture, they're not separate offices. And the reason we can say that, because if you look at verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So there's your word for elder. Now he's addressing these men. And he tells them what he's done, and now he's going to make an application to them in verse 20. It says, "Therefore, you take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops," or overseers, that's the word for bishop, "to shepherd." Now it says feed, but the New King James translates it shepherd, and it's a verbal form of the noun shepherd. So you have guys in verse 17 that are called elders, who are told that they've been made overseers, and they're supposed to shepherd. So what does that tell you? Elder, bishop, shepherd, they're interchangeable. They're three descriptive words of one man's office, or the position one person has. He's an elder, hopefully spiritually mature. He's an overseer, responsible to make sure things are done in keeping with the Scripture in the church as much as he's able. And he's supposed to be feeding or shepherding. He's supposed to be taking the word of God and bringing it to the people so that they understand it. That's how you feed the sheep. I'm glad Dave doesn't get up here on Sunday morning and throw oats out at us or anything else. I mean, Dave has a sense of humor. He would enjoy that. But he doesn't do that. He feeds the church by feeding them the word of God. Now, Paul is going to summarize something in his ministry. Now, if you look at verse 20 and 21... he says, "How I kept nothing back," and we're jumping in the middle of a context, "how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul teaches from house to house, and this is something that gives you a little bit of historical background. He taught publicly and from house to house. Why was he teaching from house to house? Were these Bible study meetings during the week? Well, they may have been. But if the early church did not have a building. They didn't have a separate church building, and so they went from house to house. And whose house do you suppose they met in? Well, it was in the elder's house. You find that's connected with the qualifications of a bishop. He's supposed to have his house in order. It tells us in 1 Timothy 3. And why would that be necessary? Well, if the church met in his house and his kids were unruly while he was trying to conduct a church service, that would not go over very well. So this tells you something of important nature, that the early church didn't meet that way. But the reason we're here, of course, is in verse 21. Paul is summarizing his ministry. And I believe that's important to see, because you notice he doesn't say everything he said. He says he testified to the Jews and Greeks repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a summary statement. Repentance, as a summary of Paul's ministry, he had 2 points. Repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repent means to change the mind. But if you stop and think about it, change the mind to what? You have to say what you're changing your mind about. It's repentance towards God. But does Paul explain how he did that? Or how what he told people to do? No, it's a summary statement. Because if you go back and look at some of Paul's preaching that's recorded in Acts, there are cases where he said repent, but there are also cases where you don't even see the word repent. But it summarizes. It talks about a change of mind. And that's going to be inherent in believing the gospel and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul preached the gospel, he didn't just say, believe in Christ. He told them the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you can see it from that, can you not? It's a summary statement. Paul is summarizing. And a summary doesn't give details. So Paul, as a basic summary of Paul's ministry, he taught repentance towards God, a change of mind towards God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, summary words in the Bible, there are a lot of words that summarize activities without telling you everything. And when you see that, it's very helpful, because if you hold your finger in Acts chapter 21, I want you to look over to Romans chapter 1. This is one that I believe if you don't see, you're missing the significance of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is historical, and it's a, boy, is it ever a social commentary on where we live now. Because if you look at the lowest dregs of society, you'll see what they are. The lowest dregs of society where is homosexuality, lesbianism being accepted and wanted and practiced and encouraged. But in verse 28, we'll pick up our context there.
And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. Stop right there. If you take that word unrighteousness and look at it, unrighteousness is by its very nature a quality. It's not a particular activity. But if you look at everything that follows that word, everything that follows unrighteousness is a specified particular activity. Can you see it? Unrighteousness is general, but sexual immorality is not. Wickedness is not, is more of a general thing. But covetousness is directed towards one thing, and maliciousness. Unrighteousness at this point is a summary term. I believe if you put a colon after that unrighteousness in Romans 1:29, put a colon there. I did that. I marked it in my Bible. Because everything that follows unrighteousness is a specific type or a specific area. Unrighteousness covers everything. Everything is not conformed to what God wants. And what would that include? Well, it would include all the things that follow. And if you look at that, there's a pretty comprehensive list. A little bit of everything. Something, you might say something for everyone. But when on the subject of repentance towards God, look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Keep that in mind. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. Now, one other one is a summary word. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this one is important, very much so, because if you don't punctuate this verse correctly, men, you and I are in a heap of trouble. Because if you're going to be a pastor, and you're going to take this as being just one of a list of things, you're in trouble. Because look what it says, 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless. Stop. Whoa, stop. Blameless. If that word stands as one word in the list, then blameless means everything. Because it's not defined. It's not limited. If you have to be blameless, you have to be blameless in everything. I have news for you. You're not going to find anybody, anywhere, that is blameless in every area of their life. And I think if you go around and ask some of the men here that have been in the ministry, they'll admit that their lives are not perfect, that they're not sinless. It's a general, but now if you put a colon after that, meaning that word is modified, is expressed in everything that follows tells you blameless how? In everything in your life, in everything you know? No, blameless in these things alone. The husband of one wife. Oh, stop there. My goodness. How many men have there been that have gone out of the ministry because of sexual immorality, of having playing around and not being a one-woman kind of man, which is really what the word is. This is a husband of one wife, is a one-woman kind of man. There are men out there that have been multiple women kind of men in the ministry, and there have been some well-known men that have done that. And that's blameless in that, temperate, blameless in being temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. You could just imagine somebody who had a temper problem getting in the pulpit, who was known for having his temper. I knew of a man that tended that way. And it definitely didn't help his ministry. He tended to get kind of nasty in the pulpit at times. And his temper showed. And it was not good. Apt to teach. There's another one that's important. We're not going to go through all these, but that one, apt to teach. A bishop must be blameless in the sense that he's apt to teach, is someone that is given to teaching. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to have a pastor that on Tuesday afternoon, he couldn't call and say, Pastor, I've got a question about this. There's a verse of Scripture I read, and I don't really understand. He'd say, talk to me on Sunday. I'm busy. He just doesn't want to talk to you. Doesn't want to talk theology in the Bible. That's what blameless involves. If you take that word blameless as being all-inclusive of everything and part of a list, then you set up a goal that nobody's going to meet. Because Paul wasn't blameless. Remember Acts 20? He went down to Jerusalem. He went against the Holy Spirit, specifically told people to tell him, this is what's going to happen if you go. And Paul says, I'm going. So, this word is a summary word. Now, that being said, and you go back to Acts chapter 20 for a moment again, and 21, then you also have faith. Now, Paul doesn't say, what? He taught them to believe. They already knew. He's making a summary statement. He's not going to cover everything he could say. Morning. Good to see you.
Morning.
Now, Paul's not covering everything he's going to say. So, there again, you have a summary. These people knew what Paul taught. He only needs to say that he taught faith toward Christ. He taught a lot more than that. He taught faith in him for initial salvation, faith in him concerning his position in Christ, and on the list goes. But it's a summary statement. Now, what that tells you, man, that one other thing is important is when you look at this, don't take this as the pattern for how a pastor conducts his pastoral ministry. If you want to see how that's done, you look at 1 Peter 5, you look at 1 Timothy 3, you look at Titus. And you'll find these are things a pastor should do, and there are other things, but this is Paul's ministry. Now, having said that, Paul did teach repentance, but did he teach it by saying repentance, or by teaching it by what he said, by believing the gospel? Well, it's going to involve a change of mind that's going to be inherent. Because you notice that Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, he taught repentance towards God, a change of mind towards God. Notice it's not about sin. We said that at the very outset, the first lesson we went through. Repentance is not directed at sin. You don't find that except perhaps one time. Repentance is a change of mind, and mostly it's not directed towards sin. It's a change of mind about something. In this case, it's a change of mind about God. Paul taught a change of mind about God. Now, the unsaved cannot believe the gospel unless they change their minds about God. Look at Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Let's go over there. These things should be elementary to most of us, I hope. But you need to be reminded of them, and perhaps it's the first time you've thought of it. But why does a person have to change their mind to believe? See, a person's not even going to listen to the gospel. They're not even going to consider what you have to say unless they've changed their minds about God. And why do we say that? Well, Romans 5, verse 10. When we're skipping into a context, you'll notice, but nonetheless, it's apropos for what we're doing. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." How is an unsaved person towards God? When we were enemies. Now, God is not an enemy to anyone, but when you're unsaved, the unsaved person counts God to be an enemy. I work with a person, and just within the last year, this one person, I had given him the gospel once. I felt that that was what the Spirit of God was leading me to do. And I hope I wasn't misled or imagining it. Because the same person later said to me, we were talking, he says, "Oh, I believe in God, but I hate the bastard." Those were his exact words. Pardon my, but that's exactly what he said. I believe in God, but I hate the bastard. He was being honest. That is what unsaved people are like. They hate God. Now, if they're going to believe something that God has done for them, they have to change their mind to do that because they hate Him. If they hate Him, they don't want anything to do with Him. Remember what we saw back in Romans 1? Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Again, we just looked at the verse. We mentioned it in verse 28. The unsaved mind hates God. They absolutely hate. And it's the word for the violent hate. It's the word that violent. They would do damage if they could to Him. Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Unsaved people don't want to even have God in their knowledge. You know how bad that gets? One of my many pet peeves, and I used to, when I taught Sunday school, I used to have a whiteboard that I made notes on. And I had a little corner with pet peeves at the top, and I put a mark every time. Well, it got so full I had to quit doing it. But this was one of the ones that would be the first one in the list. If you read books in history, has anybody noticed now that they'll have 100 BCE and 100, BCE, what's the other one now? CE. BCE and CE. You know what that is? Before current era, after, or before current era and current era. That's replaced AD, which is the year of our Lord in Latin, and BC before Christ. You know why they did that? Here's why they did that. They don't even want to think about God. They don't even want to have it included in anything. Yeah, they've taken the Ten Commandments out of schools and everything else. Yeah, they've tried to get rid of it. But it's so bad, it's so extreme, that they don't even want to have BC on sub because it says before who? They don't want to think about Him. They don't want Him in their knowledge. They have no use for Him. Now, if somebody's that bad, and say people are, are they going to want to hear what God has done for them? Forget it. One other verse. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, This is a verse that most of us have known and could probably, many of us can quote it. And it's talking about unsaved people. It says, but the natural, or the soulish, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Holy Spirit for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them by experience because they're spiritually discerned or understood. The natural man does not welcome. It's not receive. You can talk to unsaved people and they know some things about the Bible. I've recalled this before, but the illustration that I like the most is one time I was talking to an unsaved person when I was in Bible college and trying to get to giving them the gospel. In those days, I thought you had to go over all kinds of Christian truth and answer all kinds of things and work from that point. Well, this fellow said, oh, you believe this. And there was a piece of paper on the table. And he drew a line. He says, this is the church. Here's the rapture of the church. Tribulation. Return. Millennium. Thousand-year kingdom. Final judgment. You believe that, don't you? And I said, yes. He said, I don't believe any of that stuff. You see, he knew it. He had received it mentally. So the word doesn't mean to take it in mentally. The word is dekomai if you have an interlinear. And the word has also built into it the idea of welcome something. You can understand it, but you don't welcome it. You don't welcome it. It's not something you really want. And one last thing. In John chapter 15, if you take a quick look there, the other word for hate that we spoke on some weeks back, in John chapter 15, the unsaved mind, they don't want God in their memory. They don't welcome spiritual truth. They don't want to think about God at all. And on top of all that, the key person, they don't have much use for either. Because if you look at John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, it says, if the world holds you in contempt, you know that it held me in contempt before it held you in contempt. Now, that word for hate, we translated hold in contempt. It's the word we looked at. If you were here, you saw how we illustrated it. It doesn't mean the same thing as the violent hate that comes from the flesh. It's a word that means you have a contempt for something that you wish that person would just shut up and go away. You want them in contempt. Just because you shut up and go away. I don't want to hear this guy. That's how the world looks at Jesus Christ. Now, if you add into that, and you can make a note of this. If you add into this Acts chapter, or John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, make note of that. The unsaved mind will not even begin to think about the gospel unless the Holy Spirit does his convicting work. Now, if all of this is true, for someone to believe in a God whom they hate, whom they don't want to think about his son whom they hold in contempt, do they have to change their mind? Yeah, they have to change their mind. Do you have to tell them to change their mind? No, you don't have to tell them to change your mind. The only reason I would talk about repentance is because if I was explaining it to someone else, I wouldn't tell him to repent. You know why I wouldn't do that, folks? Repentance is one of those words that you really don't want to use with those who are unsaved and with those who don't know very much about the Christian faith, that are believers, because it's become a theological term. And it's endued with all the properties that we read about at the beginning. It's this, the way the traditional understanding is, you're weeping over your sins and you're regretting them and you say, I'm turning from my sins to Christ. That's not what's involved in believing the gospel. Believing the gospel is a person changes their mind about who God is and what he's done. They say, I don't want anything to do with it. They say, wait a minute. I believe what he's done. This is it. God's not their enemy anymore. You see the difference? God's their friend now. God becomes their father. The Christ that they held in contempt now has become their savior. If that's not a change of mind, I don't know what is. So when repentance is used about salvation, it just summarizes the results of the Holy Spirit's work. The results of the Holy Spirit's work. Because the Holy Spirit, and we're not going to take time to go into it because it's a study in its own, but if you read John 16, verses 7 through 11, you'll find the Holy Spirit, he does the whole job. He convinces men of sin. He makes them realize that there's judgment that they're going to face. And he makes them realize how terrible it is to reject God's gift. It's all there. And then when you throw in Ephesians chapter 2, the same Holy Spirit that's done that gives them faith to believe. And that's why they change their mind. Now, do you need to tell them to change their mind when you're talking? No, because of that word repentance. It's a summary word, and it also, if you use that with unsaved people, they have this traditional meaning. They think, oh, you're talking about sackcloth and ashes and wailing and lamenting my sins. And all. No, don't do it. It's unfortunate, folks, but there are some terms you just don't want to use. And this is one of them. Now, we know what it means, and that's good. So repentance is inherent in the gospel. Anybody have a problem understanding that, looking at what we've said? Repentance is inherent. You have to change your mind to do it. And you don't have to tell them to do it separately. Now, if you're talking about an overall ministry, what Paul said, that's fine. Because Paul taught repentance towards God. Well, why did he do it? Well, we just saw the reasons he did it. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of faith? Well, read 1 Corinthians 15. It tells you the faith you need to have. Please remember, those things are important. There are many summary statements. Let's take a moment, and I want you to look at Acts chapter 16. This is used as the gospel, but friends, please. The gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. Anything that doesn't have the elements of 1 Corinthians 15 is not the gospel. I don't care what tradition says. We buck tradition all the time because we're literal with the Word of God. And if you're literal with the Word of God, I'm sorry, tradition dies a wicked death around here. And it should, because tradition will mislead people. Look what we have read here. We have the Philippian jailer, beginning at verse 28. You find or verse 25, rather. We won't read that way. And beginning at verse 30, the Philippian jailer now, he's ready to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do it. We're all here. And so he comes in. And he falls down, verse 29, before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out of the prison and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? To be saved. Notice it's not to save myself, to be saved. He knew he couldn't do it. So they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household. He gave him the gospel. No, that's a summary statement. Paul gave him a summary of what he needed to do. Just like the summary where Paul says he had to have faith. Why do I know that? Because look what it says in verse 32. Then they spoke to the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. He went to the man's house. He spoke the word of the Lord. Guess what he did? He gave him the gospel. You see, that's another summary statement. And people will use these things and pull them out of context and say, see, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you have to do to be saved. Okay, why do I have to believe in Jesus Christ? Because I got sins. But what did he do? Well, he died on the cross for my sins. He was buried and rose the third day. Well, why do I have to believe in that? Because you can't earn your salvation. If you don't believe in him, you won't get it. You see, you can't just say that. That is a summary statement. That's an introduction. It could be a lead-in. Paul used that as a lead-in, as an entree to the gospel. Because if a man had said, well, I don't want to believe in him, there'd be no point in going any further. But because the man responded, he took him to his home, then Paul opened up and gave him everything, and that included the gospel. So be careful, folks. There are many summary terms in the Bible. There are many ways of summarizing things. And if we take them as being an end in themselves, an inclusive statement that has everything, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the gospel is. And if you have a verse of Scripture or a passage that doesn't include those elements, it is not the gospel. I don't care where you find it. I don't care where you look at it. I don't care if you take John 3:16 and say that's the gospel. Compare John 3:16 to 1 Corinthians 15. And what will you find? It is not the gospel. It is something different. Now, when used correctly, John 3:16 is wonderful. We're not going to go there. Now, we wanted in this series, and we're probably going to have to come back to this the week after next. We won't be able to be here in time for Sunday school. We may not. We're going to be at the coast for the weekend. But I have to be here in the afternoon to speak for Chris. I haven't forgotten. I will be here for that. But we're going to skip a week. And Dale is very gracious about sharing the lectern. And by the way, you young men, if you get the interest and the desire to teach Sunday school, I believe this gentleman back there would be gracious and allow you to have a week once in a while. Dale is very kind about that. And he would do that. That's a little commercial message, Dale, for you and for you guys too. So, but anyway, we'll come back. We want to start something about looking at repentance. Now, is repentance, as it's used, a change of mind, is it used differently by different people, or does it all fit the same mold? Well, we want to go to John the Baptizer for two reasons, to show you, first of all, that he did use repentance in keeping with exactly what our definition is. But we also are going here for another reason, to show you the intricacy of what he did. Because most people do not understand that when Jesus Christ came, he came for two reasons. He came to offer the kingdom to Israel, but he also came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that would take away the sins of the world. He had two things in mind. And guess what? He had two messages to Israel. And if John was going to introduce the man with two messages, what would John have to do? He'd have to have two messages, wouldn't he? Did you realize that John had two separate messages to him, a man who had two separate messages? Well, let's begin by going to John chapter 3. I want you to see in John chapter 3, there's something that's important that you need to understand. There are four verses we're going to look at quickly. We've done this before, but we'll do this again because some of you are not probably familiar with this. But in four verses, we can settle an old theological debate that has gone on for centuries that I don't understand why scholars of the past couldn't see what a humble, ordinary person could see from Scripture. But in John chapter 3, we have, beginning at the first verse, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs which you are doing unless God is with him. Jesus said unto him, Amen, amen, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. He can't see it mentally. He can't see it. He doesn't understand it. It's the word for see with the mind, with understand. And then he turns on, and then you notice what goes on. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Two different things. He can't understand it, unless he's born again, and he can't enter it unless the Holy Spirit's done a ministry and a work in his life. Now, that's the kingdom of God we're talking about. That deals with salvation. There's no question about it. There's none at all. But now, if you look down at verse 24, there's an important historical note. It says, For John, that's John the Baptizer, for John was not yet thrown in prison. Now, this is early in Christ's ministry. And in John chapter 2, verse 23, you have the first recording of a Passover. There are three Passovers in John, which give you a historical background that this Passover begins the second year of his ministry. So this is very early in the ministry of Christ when he says this to Nicodemus, who's come to him. John the Baptizer is still running around preaching. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 4. And you're going to see something. I've talked to Pastor Dave about this, and I've asked Dave the impossible question. By the way, if you have impossible questions that cannot be answered, please ask Dave. He loves those kind of questions. I just set him up for a whole bunch. Like the 10 thunders, Dave. I want to ask you about the 10 thunders of Revelation afterwards. Yeah, that's sort of an in-house joke. The 10 thunders of Revelation are not disclosed. They're sealed. And so, of course, the first thing I had to do is ask Dave about them, since I like to... Occasionally I like to tease Dave. I've been accused of being a tease. I don't know why. But now, okay, if you come to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, there's going to be a shift. And if you see this, you'll understand the age-old question. Is the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God, is it the same thing like scholars say it is? No, it is not. And I don't know why the scholars of the past didn't see this. I don't understand why, but they didn't. Notice at verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Notice, when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, back in John 3, he was running around. He was still out there. Now he's in prison. So this is later, is it not? Well, it's obvious it has to be later. Then look what it says in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Stop right there. He began to preach. If he began to do it, was he doing it already? No, that's a pretty obvious question. That's like saying, if this is my right hand, is this my right hand? No, it's not. It's my left hand, obviously. So he began. He wasn't doing this. He began to preach and say, change your mind for the kingdom of the heavens. And if you have an interlinear, you'll notice there's a definite article and it's a plural. It's the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. He began to preach and say, the kingdom of the heavens. Now, that term is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. I know that. But if you can see this as easily as it's here, then you understand something. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens, it can't be the same thing. Because you have Jesus in his first year of ministry, or at the beginning of his second year, talking about the kingdom of God. John the Baptizer is not in prison. Now over here in Matthew, you have John the Baptizer in prison, and he says he began to do something else. He began to talk about the kingdom of the heavens. Do you see it, folks? Anybody have a problem seeing that? You can't make it the same thing. If he begins to do something after John, if he began to do it, he wasn't already doing it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It ought to be. So you have, in this you see that there are two distinct messages that Jesus is going to have. He's going to do, and you're going to see that ultimately John the Baptizer is introducing both of them independently, individually. Now, if you understand that, you understand something a lot of people don't understand. That's why the Gospel of Matthew, everything is not interchangeable with what Mark and Luke says, because there are different details about different times and different messages. What happened when he was preaching about the kingdom of the heavens is not the same as what was happening in Luke when you have the Sermon on the Plain, which is talking about the kingdom of God, which is soteriological. This is governmental. You have two things. Now, I know why most have not seen this, because we as human beings like to simplify things. It's so much easier for me to understand something if I can boil all the things down into one or two terms. If I can take all the kingdoms and make them the kingdom of God, it's a lot easier than trying to sort out the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God and trying to keep them separate. It's a lot easier. But just because they're both called kingdoms, they are not the same thing. Because you have to look at the context. If people would do that, folks, Pastor Davis said it himself, about 90% of the problems he gets can be answered with three words. Context, context, context. Is that not true, Dave? It is true. And about 90% of the questions I've been asked are settled by those three words. And I think Mark Hans can say the same thing in his ministry with people, that usually people take things out of context. And when you stay in context, you can find it. If you read these verses in context in Matthew 4, 12 through 17... there's no question. You have a new ministry beginning when there has been a ministry going on. So there are two different things. One is soteriology. The other is the promised kingdom in the Old Testament. Now, John the Baptizer is going to introduce both of these. And I want to start by going to Luke chapter 1. Because in Luke chapter 1, there's something important. You can see this. What this will do to you is show you something that you wouldn't see otherwise. This is the Jewish understanding of how both of these kingdoms relate, because they're both here, not by name, but you can see the heart and soul of both of them put together, because that's what Israel was expecting. They weren't expecting one and then the other later. They weren't expecting the Christ to become the Messiah and then they have dispensation of grace. And then in the future, they were looking for the whole package at once. And you can see that. If you begin, we're going to cover the verses, Luke 1:67. Right down through verse 80 to the end of the chapter. Now, Zacharias is going to prophesy that his son was going to introduce the man who had two phases of ministry, two ministries, two types. And most of it is devoted to the first part. If we begin reading in verse 69, and we'll probably stop with the first part of this, and you'll have to come back in 2 weeks and get the other half. But beginning at verse 67, now Zacharias... Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David." Oops, stop right there. It's a horn of salvation. That's spiritual salvation, right? Every time you see salvation, it's always spiritual, isn't it? No. No, it is not spiritual. Not every time. Hold your finger here, and just for a moment, I want you to look over and see. You can see that it isn't, or else Scripture's got a terrible contradiction in the same verse. If you look over at the little book of Jude, I want you to see this. Because every time you see salvation, it is not always spiritual. There is a physical salvation that Israel experienced. We call it the Exodus. And you can see that. Look at Jude, little book of Jude, and verse 5. If you can see it in here as plain as it can be. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, he saved them. Oh, that's spiritual salvation, isn't it? Wait a minute, keep on reading. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. Oh, wait a minute. He delivered them out of the land, but the people didn't believe. And if you go back and read your Old Testament history, there's a pretty good summary of it. That summarizes from the Exodus to about 40 years, because what happened to the generation that came out of the land of Egypt? Two of them got to the promised land. Two of them. Joshua, Caleb. What about the rest of them? They believed not. But they were saved! Uh-huh. So when you come back to Luke chapter 1, the minute you see that horn of salvation in the house of David, that is not talking about spiritual deliverance. Because if you keep on reading, you're going to see that it's not. Look what it says. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since an age began, that we should be saved from our enemies. Now, please, 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 do not take a term we use, the Christian life and the Christian's enemies, and read that back into Scripture. That's not fair to do. Anytime you take a modern interpretation or definition and read it back into Scripture, you're wrong. It's almost never going to work. Take your definition from Scripture. Look what it says. We may be safe from the hand of armies and from the hand of those who, this is the word for hate that we saw before, who hold us in contempt. History tells us that Rome thought of Israel as the armpit of the empire. Now, I don't remember all the places it's recorded, but I believe in the writings of some of the Roman historians that they thought very lowly. If you got sent to be a governor or some kind of a ruler in charge of Israel, it was kind of like a demotion. Unless you hadn't been ruling at all. If you'd been somewhere else and got sent there, it was kind of like you being demoted. So they held Israel from the hand, we should be safe from under the hand of those who hold us in contempt. So what is it talking about? Put it in context, folks. Who was ruling Israel at this time? And who held Israel in contempt? Well, Rome did. So we should be delivered from our hand, from the hands of those that hate us, a horn of salvation, it's physical deliverance, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. Okay, stop right there. A holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham. Zechariah says there was an oath sworn, it was a covenant. If you haven't done so, write by that, write Genesis 22 next to that. Because there is only one time recorded any place in the Bible where God ever swore with an oath to Abraham anything. There's only one time, and this has to be it, because the Word of God would not be complete if we didn't have an answer to this. It has to refer to something, and we know what it does. So you should write to it next to Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. Because you'll find back there, and we're going to go there just for a moment, and we're going to stop, so you have a moment to get up and greet everyone. But take a moment and go back, and you'll see that what we have here is that Zacharias is predicting that Christ is going to come and offer a kingdom, a governmental rule, because they're going to be delivered from the hand of their enemies. It has nothing to do with spiritual salvation, from the hand of those that held them in contempt. And he was going to fulfill this oath that he swore. Now, what is this oath? Now, I know how Paul is going to interpret this, but please don't read Paul's interpretation back into what is said here by Zacharias. That is not fair to do. That is not accurate. That's not interpretation. That's opinionation. But in Acts chapter, Genesis, that was a long way from the right place. In Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 15, the context of this, of course, is that Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. And he went and was going to do it. No questions asked. He was going to do it. And he lifted his hand and he was getting ready just to do it. And then notice verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself have I sworn. By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you and multiply your descendants, your seed, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." Now what does that have to do with spiritual salvation? You wouldn't know anything unless Paul tells you something that God planned to take out of this. There's a dual fulfillment of this. But not for them. For Israel, the fulfillment of this is a very literal one. You know, so they were going to be possessing the gate of their enemies, verse 17. Possessing the gate of their enemies, does that sound like spiritual salvation? No, it sounds like that they were going to be a kingdom, that they were going to conquer the kingdoms around them that there were enemies. "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, if you keep that in conjunction with what's going to be said throughout the Old Testament, you're going to find out that Israel was going to be a kingdom that was predicted that would have authority over the whole planet, over everything. And the world, the nations, would be blessed through them. That is not spiritual salvation, friends. That is governmental. That has not yet happened. It will happen in the millennium. It hasn't happened yet. Now, we're going to have to stop at this point, but I hope you can see that John the Baptist was predicted by his father that he was going to introduce this man, because we're told down here We're told in verse 76, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." You were going to prepare his ways, plural, his ways. One of them was this promise here of the millennial kingdom. Now, we haven't gone into everything. We just touched upon it, but if you look back at Genesis 22 and you take it literally, you can only see one thing. They were going to be a kingdom that would conquer their enemies and they were going to bless everybody around them. That's government. That's not salvation. Please don't go and do what some do and take what's in Galatians 3 and say, well, it's a spiritual problem. No, there's a part of that that is fulfilled in the church. And God's allowed to do that. He's allowed to give dual fulfillment to something. But please, if you take it in context, you're going to find out that John the Baptizer was going to introduce a message about this one who was going to fulfill a promise he made to Abraham by swearing an oath. Now, we're going to look on and we'll come back in 2 weeks and you're going to look and you're going to say, yes, there is a spiritual salvation promised here. You have both. And so if you have two ministries of Christ being introduced and John the Baptizer is going to introduce them both, then John the Baptizer is going to have to introduce two messages with two different messages. He's going to have to introduce rather the Christ ministry with two different messages. And we'll come back and see that. We trust this morning that as you look at this, that these things are difficult. Please talk to me, talk to Dave, talk to Dale afterwards if you have trouble understanding any of these things, because we're touching on a lot of information and we realize that. But we're doing so to see that you're going to see what repentance, how it fits in with these things. Because repentance is going to be used entirely in conjunction with the definition we've given it in these things. But it'll also help you understand the ministry of John the Baptizer, what Israel was expecting. Because so often, and with this we're going to close this morning, so often people are going to look back and they're just going to say, Christ came and offered himself as the Savior. And they rejected him and crucified him and made him a Savior. Let me think here. I'm a thinking man. He said he was going to be the Savior. You didn't want to believe in him, so you made him the Savior. Doesn't sound too smart. Anybody think that sounds smart? Or does that sound kind of stupid? It sounds kind of stupid, doesn't it? No. See, that's what people do with the ministry of Christ. And when you understand that he came to do two different things, and that John the Baptizer introduced two different messages, because he had two different works he was going to perform, and Zacharias predicted he was going to do them both. But that helps you understand something. You see, folks, as you read down through this context, there's no break. The Jews were expecting Christ to come and bring in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens at the same time. They weren't seeing Christ being crucified by rejection. They didn't understand, but they saw them both happening together at the same time. And we'll come back to that in 2 weeks also. But if you understand this, then there's a lot of the New Testament and the Gospels especially that are not going to be so difficult to understand. It's going to become clear. It's going to make a lot more sense. And repentance is important in all of this because, after all, repentance is just simply a change of mind for something that's better. And as you look at all these things, they may seem difficult, they may seem complicated, but when you look at them in the light of Scripture, what we said, it's clear, it's pretty simple. There are two things being promised. Can God do more than one thing at the same time? That's a silly question, isn't it? He can do everything at the same time he wants to. He's running the whole universe and all the things that are happening, and he's doing all of those things and watching over them all at the same time, and he knows every thought that every human is thinking while he's watching every star and every helium molecule that's being fused, and on we could go. So can God do two things at the same time? Two kingdom messages? It's nothing. Piece of cake. Very simple. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, this morning we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the fact that we can look back and we can understand these things. That we have the privilege, Father, of not being confused. So often men of the past who were great thinkers fell short of understanding these things, perhaps because they just didn't take your Word literally. But we have the privilege, Father, of looking at these things and seeing in simplicity that when we take your Word literally, when we keep it in context, we can understand the great wealth of Scripture. There is so much here, Father, so much that we've just barely touched upon. So many things that could be expanded upon. And we realize, Father, today the great wealth of Scripture. And we're thankful, Father, that this is an inexhaustible book. That the more we study, the more we'll find that we don't know, and the more we'll need to study. And, Father, may that become a passion of each and every one of us, to read and study this book to the fullest of our ability. And we'll be blessed in doing that. And, Father, we're thankful for this time. We ask that you bless in the service that follows this morning. We ask now in our Savior's name. Amen.